Father, we've prayed a dangerous prayer this morning, and we maybe need to acknowledge what we've just sung and prayed in song, that you would rule in our hearts alone, that no one else would rule there, that there would be no competing gods there, that there would be no one more important than you there, that there would be no saving answer to our guilt and our sin and our condemnation, which is rightly on all of us apart from Jesus there. Father, we come to you through Jesus, and now we come under your word so that Jesus might speak to us by it, by his Spirit who has inspired this word and has ordained the activity, this work of preaching in order that it might land on us this morning. Help us to receive what is here. Help us to be comforted where there is comfort to be had. Help us to be strengthened where there's strength that's needed and provided. And wake us up to what we are sleeping, we're asleep to this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, take your copy of God's Word with me and open up to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 41. We're just working our way through the book, one chapter at a time. 41 chapters is awfully deep. We are almost a year into this book, and we are staring down near the end of it, just 9 chapters away. Maybe we'll finish in January or February. Not that you're wondering when we're going to finish Genesis. Page 34 in the Pew Bible provided for you. Christy and I went to college in downtown Chicago, and there are these super tall buildings in Chicago. And the Hancock is one of them. I propose at the top, you have to propose at the top of the Hancock if you date downtown Chicago. So took her down there, and you've got this elevator that gets you from the bottom all the way up to the 96th floor, the signature room, fairly fast. It's the movement from the ground to the sky. Christmas is about the movement of one man from a low place to the highest. Christmas is about the movement of a people from a very low place to a very high and lofty place. We find a shadow of the movement of Christmas and the Christmas message in today's passage. To our surprise, the movement up for us will require a movement down of a certain kind first. You'll see what I mean before we're done. Joseph, his beard is rough. His clothes are unkempt. It's been 11 years since 2 officers of the king were sent back up, having promised to remember Joseph, 2 years, but he did not remember them. Joseph was forgotten. And then, verse 1, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt that were and its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called to Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. What was God doing in Joseph in those 13 long, lonely, and cold years on the prison floor? As we saw last week, he was forging Joseph for something great. He was forging Joseph to say what Joseph just said on a dime in this very moment. It didn't look to us like God was with Joseph in prison, but God is mentioned 9 times in this chapter. He hasn't gone anywhere, and he is ready and on the lips of this Joseph. This chapter, brothers and sisters, confronts us with the God who does what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, and through whomever he wants. He is sovereign over his plan. That is plain and on repeat in a variety of ways that we'll see before the chapter is over. And the main thing that he is sovereignly doing in everything that he wants to do is raising. He's raising up a man here. He's raising up his people. Joseph, a man who has been confined for so long, who would have reason to be cynical, Joseph is a man who gets this. And friends, before the morning is over, you and I must be a people who get this. So let's get it together. Israel would see herself in Joseph as she read this. Israel was imprisoned for long years in Egypt. Does that sound familiar? Wondering perhaps, where is God? How will he keep his promises that he made to Abraham, our father, to bless the world through our people? Oh, such a small people, a depressed and oppressed people. How would God keep these lofty promises? Could he? Would he? And in this story, we're given confidence that, oh yes, he will, and oh yes, he can, and in ways that might surprise us. The sovereign God is doing a raising work, and he will do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, and through whomever he wants, and on his own timetable. When it looks like all is forgotten, God has taken this man from the pit to the pinnacle of the world and higher. And what God is doing then, he is doing now, and friends, in even greater ways, in invisible and greater ways. 3 movements in this chapter. All of them up, like an elevator. We've got 3 movements, out of the pit, over all Egypt, and to all the earth. Let's start with out of the pit, verses 1 through 24. We begin with a pair of dreams. Is that starting to get familiar? 2 dreams, one way or another. One person has 2 dreams. 2 people have 1 dream. Pharaoh had a pair of dreams. Joseph is in prison. He was 17 when he landed there. We're told that he's 30 now. That's where we get 13 years. Some 4,745 nights, give or take some. It's a lot of nights. But this night, while he sleeps, maybe even as he prays, God is at work. And God weaves a dream. He weaves 2 dreams into the mind and consciousness of the king, Pharaoh. 2 strange dreams. Super strange dreams. I had a dream 2 nights ago that I was with an old friend, a dear friend. He'd been wearing a beard for the last few years while we were in town together, and in this dream, he had no beard. And his voice had changed, and as we sat there in a room talking, it was like he wasn't even the same person. And I thought, who are you? And then I woke up, and I texted my friend, bro, don't shave your beard, please. I had this really weird dream. I think it means nothing. He said, thanks for the insight. But Pharaoh had reason to want an interpretation for this dream. In the first place, the pharaohs were understood to live and exist at the very edge of divinity and were themselves called gods. And And as it was understood, popular belief, double dreams like this were to be accounted for. Notice he calls his magicians and wise men, and he needs some kind of explanation for this. He's troubled until he gets it. His officers last week were troubled until they got an answer to their dream. Two dreams with many similarities. I don't know how often I'll use this word in the sermon, but I want to use it since I can. Both of these dreams are cannibalistic. The first dream, seven cows, attractive and plump, grotesquely devoured, eaten alive in the water, blood everywhere, guts, bones flying by seven other cows who eat them. What is the meaning of the dream? We're just told Pharaoh awoke. Terrified. What was that all about? Sometimes I wonder if we won't be able to get out the old reels in heaven. Hey, can we take a look at that dream that Pharaoh had? That was kind of interesting. No, okay, sorry. What does it mean? A second dream. This time it's also a nature dream. It's not of animal life. It's of plant life. You've got ears of grain, plump and good, eaten up, swallowed up by ears thin and blighted by the east wind, and Pharaoh wakes up again. Wow, those dreams were awfully similar. I just watched seven cows get eaten alive, and now I've watched seven ears of grain get eaten alive. Two dreams based on cannibalism, built on many sevens in repetition, each of them ending in violence. What do they mean? Well, we began with some dreams, and now we proceed to a memory. Pharaoh called the normal cast of characters, his musicians and his wise men, and no one had an answer. They're working among themselves. We can imagine they're pitching out ideas. I mean, they were making stuff up anyways, but none of this stuff was satisfying to the Pharaoh. He wasn't satisfied with the answers that he was getting. Didn't make them look too good, but oh yeah, that's right. That's right. In order to draw this man up from prison, a confession is in order. I remember my offenses today. The cupbearer recalls that hard time in his life when he got in some trouble. I mean, the other guy was killed, so he was probably really the wrong one. But this guy's admitting some offenses, so maybe they were in it together. Who knows why the one got killed and the other one is now in Pharaoh's good graces? Doesn't matter. In any case, he's admitting some offenses. Who knows? Maybe he didn't commit any offense, but he just needs to say that. Maybe his offense is that he didn't call Joseph up, and that's going to get found out. In any case, the cupbearer recalls a hard time in his life when he got in trouble. He told of his time in prison and this Hebrew individual that he met there in prison and the dreams that he interpreted as carefully as he interpreted them. Specifically, what he said would happen after this pair of dreams happened exactly as he said they would happen. And so Joseph was forgotten. Not exactly. He was deliberately forgotten. Well, that's too bad. But he's about to get called up. In recounting this experience to Pharaoh, the Bible's subtle nuance is worth appreciating. This character, this cupbearer, I love that name, the cupbearer. He conveniently left out things like how Joseph was emphatic about how it's God who gives the interpretation. Joseph was way out front about that. God gives the interpretation. His direction was to God and his credit was to God. That couldn't have been forgotten. Or how he left out how Joseph took the initiative in that engagement. Or how he made a promise to Joseph. Didn't say anything about that. But this was his last card. Better call Joseph up than have no answer for the Pharaoh. And as it is, it'd be interesting to see what Joseph has to say. These are some pretty scary dreams. So he plays the card. A pair of dreams and a memory, and now we have a call. In an instant, in one sentence on the page. Get that. In one sentence on the page. One sentence. Joseph's life is transformed. His life is utterly changed. Watch the verbs. Pharaoh sent. Quickly they brought him out of the pit. You imagine him getting yanked out of the pit. He shaved himself, changed his clothes, and came in before the Pharaoh, made to look like an Egyptian. A simple question is put to Joseph. I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. He had no notice. He didn't have time to consider what stakes there might be involved and how he answers. For this moment, when he would speak to the most powerful man in the world, the clear, simple truth about the one true God is on his tongue. This is a matter of heart reflex. Hard honesty in a hard moment before Pharaoh where everything could be lost. And he gives it. Imagine the temptation. This is the first of several moments that with Joseph would be tempted in this way. Imagine the temptation to temper your speech, to imagine the consequences of what you'd say and the condition your words accordingly. Joseph does not answer something like, yes, I have a history of interpreting dreams. That would be true. He says, it's not me, it's God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Incredible, personal, reflexive, resolve. God is the first word on his lips after he says, it's not me. Pharaoh, who is himself seen as a god to the people, hears this word. This prisoner speaks in this way to this man because he has an authority that is greater than this great man's authority, and he knows it. What does he say? It's not me. God will give Pharaoh the favorable answer. In other words, Joseph knows an authority over the authority of this king. Don't forget the words of the Lord Jesus to an authority in his day, Pilate, who said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And there is a man in a corner with words that exalt the Lord Jesus. Excuse me, his father. He is the Lord Jesus. Pharaoh recounts his dream to Joseph. What does this pair of dreams mean? Well, let's keep going. Verse 25, we'll read together. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will continue in the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. God, from beginning to end, and right in between. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do, and he's about to do it. And he ends. It's fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And in the middle, as I told you, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. His point is made. Joseph is a preacher. Here's his advice. What should a Pharaoh do in a circumstance like this? I suppose we don't even know what Pharaoh's response would be at this point. Maybe Joseph is reading him. In any case, Joseph has more to say. The divine interpretation is complete, and now he moves into some advice. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of all the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for the food in the cities and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine." That's Joseph's advice to Pharaoh. Now, it's hard to know if Joseph is offering a hint. Maybe he's the man to do this. He did perceive that maybe this was how the Lord would get him out of prison when he offered interpretations to the men who were sent down there. He was on the hunt for what God might be doing. We don't know in this case, but we do know what Pharaoh does in response. Go figure. Verse 37, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" Joseph, as foolish in his youth as could be when we met him in his adulthood, is so wise, and you can't miss it. From a pit left for dead now, he is over all Egypt, our second division now. He over all Egypt. Another movement up in the elevator of God's rising work in Joseph's life. We can see how high Joseph has come by what things he's given. Look at the ring, verse 42. "And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand." Here's my signature. You can just sign anything. That's what it means. This would be his ring. It would have something embossed in it where he could stamp Pharaoh's signature, if you will, on official documents. He gave him his ring. Linen garments, verse 42 as well, "and clothed him with garments of fine linen." This would communicate authority and regal glory, almost a transparent kind of beautiful, regal garment that he would wear about. From his shoulder to his ankles, royalty, chains of gold, verse 42 as well, and he put a chain about his neck, indicating the wealth that he had come into. And a parade, verse 43, "and he made him to ride on his second chariot. And they called out before him, 'Bow the knee!' Thus he set him over all Egypt." So our man has been brought out of the pit, and he's been set over all Egypt, given authority. Authority, verse 44. "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all of Egypt.'" That's comprehensive leadership. That's scary leadership. I've never had a leadership role where they said, "No one can lift up a hand or a foot without your consent." The point is, his leadership is comprehensive. It is total. He is as an extension of the king himself. How could God not be at work behind and in and around and over and through and under this whole set of circumstances? And so as we read on, we see the God who works behind the scenes and in the hearts of kings to bring about his glorious plans. Then look at the name he's given. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. And with all of this, verse 45, again, Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. From humiliation to exaltation, from forgotten to the world's answer to certain famine. He is the world's future. From chains to in charge of the nation, and from shame in prison to a parade of honor. One has to wonder how Joseph will withstand this great trust, this incredible authority that he has been given. Kent Hughes recounts helpfully a story from the life of Chuck Colson, who is involved in the White House many years ago. Chuck Colson in his Kingdoms in Conflict describes how during his political career he used the aura of the White House to moderate and to pacify visitors. I thought this was very interesting. If any of you are in this situation, this might be going on. He would begin by hosting his guest in the executive dining room of the West Wing. Colson would escort his guests past saluting guards and down a long corridor lined with dramatic photographs of the president in action. And then at the door of the dining room, he would pause and point to the door at the right and say in hushed tones, "That's the Situation Room," conjuring up visions of map-filled walls, computer screens, and busy generals when in reality those functions were at the Pentagon. The ambience in the executive dining room was overwhelming with its rich, hand-rubbed mahogany walls lined with a waiting row of red-jacketed Navy stewards and the most of the cabinet and senior staff huddled around the tables. Usually, even the staunchest adversaries began to soften. If some needed more prodding, they were treated to a walk upstairs and a reverent tour of the Oval Office. And if the president was in, there was a prearranged impromptu greeting and a gift of gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal. Colson then summarized the effect of all of this grandeur and presence. Invariably, he said, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than religious leaders, he notices. Let's just take note of that. So how did Joseph fare in Egypt's Oval Office in the face of surprisingly salacious and flattering remarks by Pharaoh? Well, we have seen that Joseph has withstood an incredible test of indirect but very present persuasion. The shaving of his beard and the changing of his clothes and the ushering of him from the pit up into the pinnacle of the world in the presence of Pharaoh. And he was faithful in a moment to answer. How will he be in this case? Well, we continue with the rest of the chapter. We've been pulled out of the pit, put over Egypt, now to all the earth, to all the earth, verse 46 through 57. Let's just read it all together. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. Then he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Joseph, to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Joseph was faithful. So much storing up and so much abundance in those first 7 years, you'd think you could forget about the 7 to follow. He did not forget. He was faithful in his task. And consistently in this story, we're seeing a contrast between Joseph in previous patriarchs, Joseph and previous fathers after Abraham, and Abraham himself, characters who fell and who bent like we would and do. No, but this Joseph, we will remember, is doing a few things for us. This character, Joseph, as all characters do in their own unique ways, points us to the Lord Jesus, points us forward to the one who will be greater than he is, more faithful where he's faithful, and faithful where he's not. And Joseph here is awfully faithful, consistently getting an A. And Joseph also provides a pattern for us of the life of faith. He's a man who kept his word. He's a man who kept the word of God in his own heart. And all the earth came to Egypt, came to Joseph. The years of abundance came, and Joseph wisely and reasonably oversaw the operation he designed and recommended. And when the famine came, his plans and provisions were not only salvation for Egypt, but for the world. The famine must have been bad. It is mentioned 6 times here. Famine, famished, famine, 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 famine. I think that's 6. Joseph, not Pharaoh, is the answer for a famished world. Joseph, this little man from Abraham's family, this Hebrew who was so low, is the answer to the world's great hunger and trouble. Walter Brueggemann, the future in Egypt does not depend on Pharaoh. He does not get to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and marginal to the future kingdom. Joseph has calmly announced to the Lord of Egypt that the future is out of his hands. And in Genesis 41, it is clear that Pharaoh can cause no future, nor can he resist the future that God alone will bring. How encouraging this must have been for Israelites as they were, not having entered and secured the land, as those who had been imprisoned, enslaved in Egypt for so many years, to have this confidence that after long years, God raises up his man and keeps exactly what he has said according to his word. There is a place that we're tempted to put our hope and our trust, and it is in this world's kings, this world's power places, this world's powerful institutions, this world's most stable things. But they're all this world's. But there are events and troubles to come that the most advanced and powerful nations or this world's leaders cannot predict or do a thing about anything. Remember that Joseph is for us 2 things, a pointer to a Savior to come, revealing the kind of Savior in a template kind of form, in a shadow kind of form, the kind of Savior that God will provide, the kind of Savior that will bring blessing to the world. Oh, do you see in this rise, this surprising rise, in a sentence, this rise, the beginning of the fulfillment, a shadowy fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless the world through him. He's also a pattern, as we've said, for the life of faith for those who were saved. Joseph was given everything this world had to offer. And what did he name his babies? He was given an Egyptian name and took it. He was given an Egyptian wife and took her. But when he had children, what did he name his babies? Manasseh and Ephraim. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship. And the other, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He gave his children Hebrew names. Hebrew names. Names that tie them to the small, remote people so far away, so forgotten, with whom he's had no contact for many years. Here's a man on a prison floor for 13 years, and now he's here. Both places where you would think a man would forget about the little old people he came from. Which is to say, he has not been so captivated by the power and the influence and the wealth of his new station or the world about him. He identifies with the God of Abraham and a people yet small and far away whom he has not seen for over a decade. You would think that the suffering he experienced would push him away from the promise, would push him away, or that the allure of all that he has been given and all the opportunity that has been before him, you can only imagine that this would pull him away. Each of us know the push and the push and the pull of the opportunities we have in this world. And Joseph is steady through it all. He gives his sons Hebrew names. And so, friends, today we, church, are the people who know that God is not gone when we feel small and weak and forgotten. And the church in our own land and in our own day may continue to feel weaker and smaller and even more forgotten. Get ready for that in our lifetime. Prepare your kids for that. It may feel like a long imprisonment. We're the people who know that God is not gone when we feel forgotten. We're the people who know where true security is, where true authority is, and where true bread is found, where true hunger is satisfied. And we're the people who know where to find these things. We find them in Jesus. What will God do? What was God ultimately going to do? Where he wanted, when he wanted, and through whom he wanted? He did it through his son on the cross. On the cross, he did what he wanted, where he wanted, when he wanted, and through whom he wanted. We're the people who know what to do when we get to this one, Jesus. And what do we do? What do we do before this exalted one, this one who is raised from the dead, this risen Lord Jesus? What do? We don't puff ourselves up next to him. We don't start talking about who's at his right and his left. We don't compete for honorable places. We get low. We bow the knee. We bow the knee before the one who knows and who holds history in his hands, who does what he wants. We bow the knee before the one who is the answer to the future for all of us and the only answer that can be counted on. We bow the knee before the one who is himself the only source of blessing in a sin-torn, cursed world that you and I know firsthand. And we bow the knee to the only one who can save any of us. We bow the knee before the one who Scripture says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, who humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, who therefore God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at his name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word concerning this ancient man, Joseph, in this ancient place whose leaders and ways and culture and authority and structures and plans are remembered to some extent, but otherwise all but forgotten. And we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus to whom this story points, who is from forever and who is for forever and who is for us this morning. We've sat under his word. We're thankful for him. We've sat under his word this morning. We submit to his rule. We've sat under his word. Father, we confess that we're great sinners. We are not great as he is great. We bow down even in our hearts. May his rule alone be exercised in our hearts this morning as we have sung to him, as we have prayed through him, as we have read his word, and as we have heard it preached. It's in his name we pray all of these things. Amen.